Well, what would you say is the greatest problem that confronts us today? Some might say it's global warming, rising sea levels, changing weather patterns affecting agriculture and global food production. So we must, say the scientists, move away from a dependency upon fossil fuels as fast as possible. Some will say that the greatest problem that confronts us in the West is IS, and the week that we've seen the murder of 30 Britons by IS certainly brings that reality very close to home. So we must, say the politicians, take action in the form of airstrikes in Syria. Sometimes these sorts of global problems don't really touch us personally. We're aware of them, but we're often wrestling with very different problems day to day. It might be sickness or abuse or anxiety or troubled relationships or debt or addiction. But I do remember as a teenager lying in bed at night really worried, not by these things, but by one of these bigger issues, MAD, mutual assured destruction, that terrifying scenario of the Cold War where America or Russia would launch an atomic weapon. And at the time they launched it, it would be detected by the other side and they too would launch one and it would end in complete annihilation of both and, of course, many others. And I can remember very vividly, over a period of some months, thinking about MAD, MAD, it truly was MAD, mutual assured destruction. I thought that was the problem. Well, we're gathered today not to hear what we think, not to hear what we have to say, but what God has to say. To hear his voice, to listen to his word about his world. And he's very clear throughout his word that our greatest problem is not our personal problems, or IS, or global warming, or whatever it may be. Hear what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 24. He says this, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." It's not mutual assured destruction. That is a destruction that he is speaking about, that Isaiah warns the nations around that that's what's going to happen. But not just the nations around. He warns Israel, as we've been seeing in the last few chapters, that too is going to happen to them. Just think what Ben was looking at last week from chapter 30 and verse 9, where Isaiah addresses the people of God and he says of them, "These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction." Here were the very people who should be listening to God, and yet there was a hardness and an unwillingness to do that. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They don't want to hear the message of judgment. Who, after all, does want to hear that? Someone said to me only this week, "We're not going to hear more judgment on Sunday, are we?" Well, yes. Thank you, David. It wasn't David. That is a heavy message that Isaiah speaks, isn't it? And we don't often want to hear it in our hearts. Even though we don't want to hear the problem remains, doesn't it? He says in verse 12 of chapter 30, "Because you have rejected this message," that is the message of judgment and turning back to God, "you've relied on oppression and depended on sin, deceit. This sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It'll break in pieces like pottery." So he's saying our human problem is this. It is our sin. And what is the nature of our sin? It is what chapter 30 says, that our hearts are rebellious naturally towards God. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to live under his authority. In fact, we want, as if we could, to overthrow him, to be the ones in control and in authority. We want to live life independently of him, to live in his world as if he did not exist. Well, the problem Isaiah had to face in speaking to God's people was this. They didn't acknowledge they had a problem with God. They thought they could live independently of him, that sin didn't really matter. And it is no different to us today. You may have all sorts of problems, but I'm pretty sure that if I asked you, you would not mention sin as one of those problems. You would not consider you were in danger before a holy God. How different to Isaiah. Keep your finger in Isaiah, 33. We've been looking at 30, I know, but we're going to come back to 33 in a minute. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you sort of just arrived here in the last few weeks and months, we're looking at different blocks of Isaiah over a number of years. So last summer we looked at Isaiah 6. And here is Isaiah. In verse 1, he sees what he said. Well, he has this vision. He sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And what does he see when he sees this Lord? What does he notice? Well, verse 3, he notices where he speaks about his character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is his holiness above all that he sees. And as he sees God in his holiness, what happens? Verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He realizes that his sin separates him from the King, from the high, holy Lord Almighty. And he's undone because he is under judgment. He is ruined and there is no hope. If you like, he gets our human problem. Well, now come to chapter 33 with me that Elaine's just read for us. And we're just looking at the latter part, but I'm going to dip in to the opening verses as well. And what happens here is we find that Israel at last are starting to get our human problem. They haven't been. Isaiah has and is prophetic about the problem that the people face. But look at verse 14 with me of Isaiah 33. The sinners in Zion, that is Jerusalem, the people of God, are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one, because they realize that their sin separates them from the Lord. As Isaiah says, they are unclean where he is clean and holy and pure. They are undone. They are under judgment. And they're terrified because they see the holiness of God to whom they're going to answer. It reveals them to be sinners, unholy, unfit, and unable to dwell with him. Now, that's a huge turnaround from what we were looking at last week in chapter 30. They certainly didn't see themselves as sinners. They weren't fussed about dwelling with God. That thought didn't cross their mind. They wanted actually to dwell independently of him. So how come that they are now saying the sort of things that we read in verse 2 of chapter 33? How come they're saying, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Well, it's not clear, it's not explicit, but is it that the repeated message of Isaiah, warning them about the coming judgment, had finally penetrated their hard hearts? Was it that the Assyrian threat, the great superpower from the north, was no longer distant, but now up front and close? In the past, you remember, they've made alliances with Assyria. They'd paid tributes in the hope of neutralizing the threat of them. But like so many superpowers, Assyria betrayed them. That was of no consequence. They were still going to attack Jerusalem. And indeed, in 701 BC, they laid siege. Where could they turn? Who could help them when they were in distress? Well, they knew there was one person who could help them, the Lord their God. But they'd realized now that they were sinners. They'd rebelled against him. How were they going to dwell with him at the very moment that they wanted to and needed to? Well, their only cry was mercy. Mercy to a holy God. Be gracious to us, verse 2. Be our salvation in times of distress. And what they were doing was acknowledging who they were. That they were not independent of their Lord. They were dependent. They were acknowledging what they were like, that they were sinners. Before the Holy One of Israel, they knew their human problem. I was talking to someone this week about a relative of theirs who's got an alcohol addiction problem. And they said a key moment has arrived. They've acknowledged they've got a problem. And that will be the beginning of seeking help and, we hope and pray, healing. Do we know who we are before our holy God? Do we know what we're like? Can we dwell, verse 16, on the heights where our refuge will be the mountain fortress? Do you think you can dwell there with a holy God? Thinking about this mountain fortress brought to mind a great castle. I don't know, you've probably seen photographs of it. Many of you will have seen it. Edinburgh Castle, perched high on a rock. It's utterly impregnable. It's a refuge if you're inside it, but if you're on the outside, there's no way in. Now, in times of peace as a tourist, that's fine. You can go and wander around it and see it. It's no great concern. But in times of warfare, where your enemy are bearing down upon you, and there is this high castle, which you know is a safe and secure place, you want to be not on the outside, but on the inside, where you can dwell safely and securely. But how do you get inside? How can you dwell within? Well, that's the question that they are confronted by in verse 14. But if you come down to verse 17, you'll see something tantalizing. It says this: your eyes, speaking to the people of Israel, will see the king in his beauty. Then he goes on in verse 19 to speak of the Assyrians. You will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Now, how could this be? Well, because of God's gracious provision. If you're following the outline on the little handout, that's the second point. The first point was this, our human problem. The second is this, our God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. And you have to come down to really to verse 22, which says this: the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. He will save us. But how? Because remember what the problem is? Sin separates us. An unclean people, a holy God. We are not fit to dwell with the Holy One in the heights. But if you come down to the last words of the chapter, verse 24, it says this: the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. So that plea of verse 2, the Lord be gracious to us. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress, is answered. God is gracious in forgiving sinners. And this isn't something that just sort of appears suddenly in Isaiah. Cast your mind back to last week, to chapter 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: in repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. And isn't that exactly what we find the people doing here? We find repentance and trust. They had been walking away from God, having none of what he offered, wanting to live their own way. But now they've turned round and are walking in his paths. That is repentance, turning from our way and turning to his way. And it's seen in the acknowledgement of verse 14 that they're sinners in the hands of the God who is a consuming fire. It's seen in the plea of verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. It is that turnaround of mind and life. And God's gracious provision is salvation from the consuming fire. And it is a salvation to life, no longer separated from the Lord, but now dwelling with him. How gracious of God to such a rebellious people. And it is an offer that we see more fully in Jesus Christ, the man who John says at the beginning of his gospel bears the sins of the world, the man who comes from heaven to earth, as Patricia was saying earlier, to dwell with us. Emmanuel is the word that is used. That's what it means, God with us. And he comes to dwell with us so that we might dwell with him. And if you're someone who's acknowledged your sin before God, who cries out, O Lord, be gracious to me, who in repentance and faith is trusting Jesus as your only hope, you will have received this gift of salvation. You'll know the forgiveness of sins. He has saved you. I read this week of Sarah, I think that's how it's pronounced, it's not spelt quite like that, Sarah Wilson, who this time last week had been saved. She was on the beach in Tunisia. She was saved by her fiancé called Matthew James. And as the gunman came down the beach, apparently he threw himself in front of her and he took the bullets that were aimed at her. He was shot in the shoulder and the chest and the hip. And as he lay bleeding on the beach, he told her to run for her life. He put her first out of love. It's what God has done for us. He has put us first out of love. But of course, there is a huge difference. The difference to what Matthew did is that Jesus didn't do it for his fiancée, he didn't do it for one person, and he did it for those like you and me who are rebellious and disobedient children who don't want anything to do with him. Those, in other words, who are undeserving, and that is what grace is all about. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved. And just listen how Ephesians 2 goes on. It says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He has saved us in Christ through his sin-bearing death on the cross. And then he has taken us to dwell with him. So this morning, you're both here dwelling in Arborfield. Yes, you are. You're sitting here. You're dwelling here. But you are at the same time dwelling in the heavenly realms with Christ. It is a reality that is unseen with the human eye. For we don't see Jesus the King in his beauty. Yet one day we will. Only grace can get us from here to where we need to be. And a word to those of you who are thinking, I'm not interested in this gift of God's grace. I don't see myself as a sinner anyway in need of forgiveness. I can think of plenty who are, but I'm not one of them. I'm basically okay. I don't have a problem. It's what I thought for years. When people banged on about need to get saved, I thought, I'm fine. I don't need saving. But what happened was no one had shown me the holiness of God, and God had not done a work in my heart of revealing the holiness of God. But if you're thinking like that, please do not presume that you will be able to dwell with God in the future. Do not imagine a future far more glorious than the present will be yours, because it won't. You will have to face God's consuming fire on your own. You will have to bear your sins before him. That is not something I would want to do. But if you do know yourself, God's gracious provision in and through the gospel of Jesus, the joy of sins forgiven, the sure and certain hope of dwelling with him, then what does it mean today in how we live? What is a life dwelling with the Lord? Was the final point. And come to verse 15 of chapter 33 as we look at this, life dwelling with the Lord. We started by asking, didn't we, who can dwell with the Lord? We've seen that once we see the Lord for who he is, the Holy One, the Almighty, the Judge and the King, we realize the gulf that separates us from him, that we are under his judgment, that we are, in fact, going to come to his consuming fire. But extraordinarily, this Holy One of Israel, at the same time, offers mercy to sinners. He offers forgiveness. This offer of grace extends to all who will turn to him, the King, in repentance. Verse 22, it is he who will save us. Now, as those who've been saved, Israel were to live differently. They were to reflect the character of God with whom they dwelt. Not as we saw in Ephesians, physically living with him yet, but through faith, trusting in him, and one day seeing him face to face. And verse 15 spells out some aspects of what this repentant life looks like. Says this, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ear against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Did you notice what he addresses? What we say with our mouths, what we do with our hands, what we listen to with our ears, what we look at with our eyes. This was addressed to the people of Israel, but it is also addressed to all those who are trusting in the Lord, who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Very briefly, speak what is right. Not twisted words, not half-truths, not lies. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you are to dwell with the Lord, you and I are to reflect the character of the Lord. Keep your hands from accepting bribes. Do you ever get involved in any shady dealing, hidden or underhand? Anything that you would not want exposed, whether at work, with a tax man, with your family finances. If you're to dwell with the Lord, you are to reflect the character of the Lord in your life. Stop your ears against plots of murder. I remember very clearly when I worked in the property world, at the end of the day, this was in Australia, you'd crack open a tinny and you'd go about character assassination. You'd stand around gossiping about people in the office and incredibly malicious and destructive. How easily we're drawn into that. And you don't have to be at work, it can happen in families just as much. If you're to dwell with the Lord, you and I to reflect the character of the Lord. And then shut your eyes against contemplating evil. To all of us, men and women, what are we looking at? YouTube, TV, internet, cinema? See, repentance is seen in a transformed life. It's not just saying yes to Jesus verbally with our lips. It is in our hearts, one that increasingly reflects the character of the Lord with whom we dwell. Well, to conclude, today Martha isn't the only one being baptized. Many of you will know that Princess Charlotte is being baptized this afternoon. Her mother, the Duchess of Cambridge, will reflect the character of the royal family of which she is now a member. She dwells with them. She no longer dwells as a Middleton. She won't behave as Kate Middleton today, but the wife and mother of a future king. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? I was just thinking about that. Not that Princess Charlotte's going to become the queen. Her brother's going to become the... Anyway, you know what I mean. She's not perfect. And over the years, I'm sure there have been mistakes as she has come to learn what it means to dwell in this new family, the royal family. Well, friends, we're in a royal family as we trust in Jesus Christ, the royal family. And as we come to be in that family, we are to live transformed lives, reflecting the character of the Holy One of Israel. Be holy as he is holy. Now, of course, we are going to fail in that, but we trust, verse 16, in the man who walks like this. The man, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, the man Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, fulfilling this life fully. We trust in him and in his forgiveness as we seek to honour him in all our life. And let's pray increasingly that we will do that. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Who of us can dwell with the Lord? Forgive us, Lord, where we think that that is an easy and simple thing, that we can just saunter into the presence of the Holy One. Help us to see the cross so clearly that we see that you came from heaven to earth, that we might dwell with you as those whose sins have been forgiven. And Lord, in the knowledge of that and trusting in that, may we show forth in our lives a repentant life that reflects your character. Forgive us where we have failed to do that, maybe in the last few days. Please, by your Spirit, strengthen us and help us to live lives that reflect you, our heavenly King, our coming Lord, our reigning Judge, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.